The Bible, really in reality, is the history of sin. It records the entrance of sin, the consequences of sin, the final judgment on sin. And of course, under sin's consequences or results, we find that the Bible teaches that all calamity, think about this, all calamity, all human suffering at all levels, all conflicts, all disappointments, all unlawful expectations can be traced back to sin. I tell the Green Jacket baseball players, sin can thrill, but sin cannot fill your soul. Again, everything that is wrong in this world, which affects every one of us who live in this material realm, is the result of sin. Sin is bad news. And so there really is nothing ultimately pretty about sin. And yes, it can paint a beautifully gorgeous and enticing picture in the beginning, but the end thereof are always the ways of death. Every sin ultimately leads to death. And yet I'm afraid for all of us, we really don't understand sin to that depth. In other words, sin really is not as sinful as the Bible maybe makes it out to be in our thinking. You'll never really understand how great your salvation is until you understand how great your sin is. And I think many of us who have been saved at an early age don't realize how awful sin is. And so we keep playing with it. We keep letting it come into our hearts. We keep letting it be what controls what we say and do and even think. Sin is an awful thing. Which brings me to say, the first major message of the Bible is not that God loves you and has designed a wonderful plan for your life, and yes, He has, but rather that God's holy nature demands that He punish sin. And we see this divine reality in Genesis chapter 6, where we find the account of the destruction of the world and its inhabitants via a worldwide flood. Now, last week, we began to look at God's position prior to the flood. And point number one last week was, what did God see? And verse 5 answers this question by telling us, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, what did God see? Well, He saw that every intent, every thought, every desire, every design, every plan of man's heart was continually evil. Notice verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, which tell us this, the earth also was corrupt or wasting before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. As I told you last week, whenever you have sin and corruption, you'll always have violence. And so here we see that not only in this world all flesh had corrupted its way, but violence ruled and reigned. And then point number two last week was what God felt. Notice verse 6 tells us that it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. What did God feel? Well, He felt sadness. He felt grief over what man had become, to the point He was sorry that He had even made man. Think about that. He was sorry. It repented Him. Because of man's actions, God had a change of mind. It repented Him that He'd even made man. Now this morning, we have two more points in our outline that further describe God's state prior to the flood. Before though we study them, let's ask God to bless this message. Father, thank You so much that we can this morning sing of Your holiness. Thank You that You are a holy God, that we can worship and praise and crown You for Your holiness. Lord, might we stand amazed as we consider Your holiness. Might we realize the price that was paid so that we might be clothed in Your righteousness, in Your holiness. Lord, give us a love for what You love and a hatred for what You hate. We understand again the awfulness of sin. Lord, bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number three that further describes God's position prior to the flood is what God said. after he saw that the wickedness of man's heart was great, after he felt sadness because of the totally corrupt nature of man's heart, God said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now let's understand that God had no choice in this matter. His holy nature demanded that he have a righteous reaction, response to sin. And the Hebrew word for destroy or blot out has the intent of erasing something. The literal meaning of the word in the Hebrew is to remove something off from something else. And an example of this comes from the story in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses, in pleading to God for the survival of Israel, remember, he had been up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites asked Aaron to make them a god that they could worship, and they began worshiping this god of gold. And so when Moses came down from the mount, he saw what was going on. He began to plead for Israel's forgiveness, for their deliverance from God's judgment. And notice what he said, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Blot me out of the book which thou hast written. Again, the idea here is of erasing words out of a book, wiping it completely off. And Moses said, God, wipe out my name if it will bring the restoration, the healing, the preservation of Israel. But what was God's response? Verse 33 of that chapter says, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. By the way, that statement is still true today. Again, the point is because of man's wickedness, God said, I will literally wipe him off the face of the earth. And we're talking here not a local Mesopotamia valley flood, but a worldwide holocaust. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world being overflowed with water perished. Turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 23. We read, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heavens. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. In chapter 8, verse 21, we read, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. All this language indicates the complete removal of every living thing that existed on the land, the erasing of all life. And I say God doesn't mess around with sin. And so thus far we've seen what the Lord saw, what the Lord felt, what the Lord said, which brings us to point number 4, what God gave, which we see in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which declares in the midst of this coming worldwide destruction, God gave grace, he gave favor. The Lord looked down on Noah and showed him mercy. Now why Noah? Why did God show him grace and not the rest of mankind that lived at that time? What set him apart? Wasn't Noah a sinner as well? And the answer is yes. He was a sinner before and even after the flood. And to confirm that, you only need to read Genesis chapter 9. But Noah escaped wrath. He escaped judgment. And the reason is found in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's turn there, please. The Hall of Faith chapter. And notice verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah escaped God's wrath and judgment not because of works, but because of faith. He believed God in reverence. In worship, Noah built an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world, meaning his faith stood as a stark condemnation of everyone else. While men of this world mocked and laughed and ridiculed for 120 years, a man they deemed crazy and stupid for building such a huge boat, Noah's faith remained strong and he stood against a condemned and sinful world. With the result, he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became heir of righteousness. What was his inheritance? Righteousness. And how did he receive it? By faith. Now people ask, how are folks saved in the Old Testament? And the answer is, by faith. They believed what God said. God counted their faith as sufficient, and he gave them his grace and righteousness over and over and over again in Hebrews chapter 11, which describes the men and women of the Old Testament we read by faith. Notice verse 4 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 17, by faith Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verse 23, by faith Moses. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab. And then, of course, it describes these other men who through faith, verse 33, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so forth. Ladies and gentlemen, how were people in the Old Testament saved? By faith. Isn't that what it says? By faith. Now, the word for righteousness in the Hebrew means to be totally, completely, and wholly righteous. It doesn't mean you're righteous now one day and you're not righteous the next, or that you are partially righteous. Rather, it means completely blameless, totally righteous. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at your life, when you look at your works, when you look at how you live, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, how many of you can say, I'm totally righteous? None of us. And so the point is for us to experience, to become heirs of righteousness, we need some help. We need a lot of help. We need help that's beyond the help that we can incorporate as far as ourselves is concerned. The point is there is only one way that you and I, that Noah, that whoever can become totally and completely righteous. And that is only if God covers us with his righteousness. Our righteousnesses, remember, are nothing but filthy rags. Isaiah told us that. Which means we need a righteousness apart from ourselves. And when we believe the record that God has given us, in other words, by faith, we accept the message that God has told us, and that is eternal life is found not in a church, not in works, not in baptism, not in keeping the golden rule, but that eternal life is found in His Son, that forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, then we too have life. Meaning God takes away our sin and He clothes us then with His righteousness. You can't get to heaven unless you're completely righteous. God can't associate with sin. And so there needs to be someone that helps the cause, our cause, and that's Jesus Christ. We become as well an heir of righteousness, which is by faith through Jesus Christ. And for Noah, God granted him the garments of salvation, the garment of righteousness, and declared him justified, just as if he had never sinned, blameless in his time. When Noah, by faith, believed God, what God told him to do, and he believed, he acted upon that, for him then to be the recipient of God's righteousness, a perfect righteousness, that's huge. That's not just getting a little gift for your birthday. There's only one way you and I can become blameless and righteous. God has to do it. God has to impute His righteousness to us. And that comes by faith through His Son. That's why Jesus Christ is so, so important. We've been talking about Noah. We're going to switch gears a little bit and just read here about Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, Paul writes, "He staggered not." In other words, he did not doubt at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed, and that word means counted. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but notice, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Notice, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, for our righteousness, so that for us it can be just as if we had never sinned. Wow. Isn't that wonderful truth? You say, well, you know, I kind of like the idea of trying to work my way to heaven. You know, I can take some credit along the way. I can kind of pat myself on the back along the way. You know, humanly, we like to take credit, don't we? Humanly, we don't think we're as bad as we really are. But ladies and gentlemen, we're awful. Evil to the core. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves just. It only can come through Jesus Christ. It's only by our faith in Him. And so here was a man, getting back to Noah, who along with his wife and his sons and their wives believed God, and God forgave them their sin, and God covered them with His righteousness. He put their sin on Christ, who in the mind of God was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we read back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And it was again all because of God's grace. What is grace? It's giving us what we don't deserve. Verse 9 says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." How can it say Noah was perfect? Because God justified him by faith. Let me add something to that. When there is true justification in the heart, when there is true salvation, there will be real sanctification in one's walk. If you can look at sin and it not be exceedingly sinful, and that is chronic in your life, then I would question whether I've ever been the recipient of God's grace. Because when we are the true recipients of God's grace, we become a new creation. When God's living in your heart, when the Spirit of Christ is living in your heart, He is going to work against sin in your heart. And if you can sin without impunity, if you can sin and it not bother you, if you can sin and there's no guilt or no pang of conviction or sorrow over sin, I really would stop and say, have I truly been born again? Because Jesus Christ's Spirit lives in me, He affects how I live. I'm convicted. I'm convicted if I watch something I shouldn't be watching. If I listen to something I shouldn't be listening to. If I go places I shouldn't be going. I'm convicted. If you could just do anything you want and not feel conviction, there's a huge, huge problem. But so the point of this message, as one theologian opines, is that the wickedness of pagan idolatry and fornication brings pain to God and judgment to the world, a judgment that can only be escaped by God's grace. But I respond, isn't that the point of the Bible? Remember, I began by saying the Bible is really a history of sin. But isn't that what the Bible, the whole Bible is all about? That idolatry and sin bring pain to God, followed by the judgment of God. But then God in His grace does provide a way of escape. He does love you and He does have a wonderful plan for your life. And it is through the sin-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which He shed for us on the cross. You say, well, I've heard that story so often. Sin is so awful, it took the death of God to bring us forgiveness and salvation. Now, if you recall, we began this section by considering what Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3, of the scoffers who state, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But Peter's response, have you forgotten the flood? Are you going to be willfully ignorant that God did destroy the entire world with a flood? So the flood really is history's most powerful evidence of the coming final destruction of this earth, which we see prophetically told or prophesied by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. The worldwide flood points to the final destruction of the world. Chapter 24 of Matthew, beginning with verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And God knew not until the flood came and took him all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Notice verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be ye ready. Now, we don't have a literal boat to get into, but for us Christ is our ark. He is our ark of safety from God's divine judgment on sin. And ladies and gentlemen, just as God judged sin after 1,650 years, God's going to judge sin again. Which means in Christ and only in Christ, we by grace alone, through faith alone, rise above the coming final judgment. We escape the wrath to come. And so I ask you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Say, well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It means to put all your weight, your confidence, your hope, or your salvation in Him. It's not you plus your keeping the golden rule. It's not Christ plus keeping the golden rule. It's not Christ plus church membership. It's not Christ plus baptism. It's not Christ plus the sacraments. It's only Christ. Our only hope is Him. That is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And so, has Christ washed away your sin? Has He given you His robe of righteousness? The Bible says that He and only He is your deliverance from God's judgment on sin. I think we need to always be conscious of the fact that God's judgment is coming. This book, which is the history of sin, tells us it is. Are we ready? Have we made provision to be delivered from the wrath to come? Is Jesus Christ the one who has taken our sin and clothed us in his righteousness?